So turn if you can to John chapter 20. And then we'll read part of John chapter 20 and then also from John 21. In fact, I'm going to save my voice and ask for a volunteer or two. Let me tell you what I'd like you to read before you volunteer. First volunteer would be John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. Any volunteer for that? Thank you. Thank you. And then, please do, if you can use the microphone. Then I can have a volunteer for John chapter 21, verses 15 to 24. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 24. Thank you.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at a supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true."
God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us, and that it speaks clearly. that it divides. So God, we choose to accept the division of your word, even between soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that which is invisible and that which is visible. God, thank you that your word cuts only and always to heal. So we accept the healing through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry about some of the formatting. Might not work, but it's quite a lengthy title. Turning Doubt on Its Side and Love Inside Out. Jesus had encounters with Thomas and with Peter. And he knew what each one of them needed. He knew that Thomas needed to put his hand in Jesus' side. He knew that Thomas needed to feel the nail prints in Jesus' hands. Jesus knew that Peter needed public affirmation, having fallen from grace, having been the one who said, "Lord, if all turn away, I will never turn away." And Jesus told him how he would. And Peter did. Very publicly. We might have time to look, but if not, in your own time, you probably know this story. Even with cursing. A very public denial followed by a very public affirmation. And we might be a bit like Thomas, who I think gets a bit of a bad press. Thomas, we often know him as Doubting Thomas. And I'm not sure that's quite fair. But that's how we know him. He was the one who asked the questions. Maybe others thought them. And if any of you teach, you probably have said to your class, "Please ask your question, because a question you have probably is shared by somebody else." Thomas was the one who asked. Let me just give you an example. If you have your Bible, to John chapter 14. I don't have this on the screen. But John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples, and he says in verse 3 of John chapter 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Jesus said to his disciples, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Very logical. We don't even know where you're going. It's like saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." But Thomas was the one who asked. Maybe all the other disciples had the same question in their mind. What's he saying? Where's he going now? Where's he going in his teaching? Where's he going in his mind, in his spirit? Where's he taking us? I've no idea. But Thomas was the one. And if we think about Jesus' response, we know it, but maybe we didn't all know it was in response to Thomas's question. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus' declaration about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," came as a response, a direct response, result of Thomas's question. If you have questions of God, ask. Ask. If you've ever been taught or lectured by someone who knows their stuff, then no question will throw them off. If I think about some of the maybe perhaps political meetings I've been in, or even university lectures, there's some people who try to throw a lecturer with a question. And if the person asking the question has a greater knowledge or expertise than the person of whom the question is asked, then they might succeed. But Jesus won't be thrown off by any question you can ask him. So if you have a question, then ask your question. We'll see what Jesus did with Thomas. He knew that Thomas was the one who thought things through logically. How can this work? How can we know where you're going? How can we know the way if we don't know where you're going? And Thomas missed out. We didn't read this. Yes, you did. Thank you. Thomas, we read in verse 24, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now, if you think about, I don't know, maybe a meeting at work or whatever it may be, there's certain things you don't want to miss. If, for example, the Queen of England is coming to your workplace. It happened when I was studying at St. George's. The Queen is the patron of St. George's Hospital Medical School. And to celebrate its 250th anniversary, the Queen came to visit. People didn't throw sickies on that day. Even Republicans would not throw a sickie on that day because the Queen is coming. And Thomas, I don't know where he was. We don't know where he was. He wasn't with them. But he missed the meeting. He wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came, stood among them, said, "Peace be with you." When Jesus breathed on them, I'm not going to get close enough to breathe on you, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Imagine. And Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there. I don't know if it's happened to you, you've missed something and you've found out what happened. Why wasn't I there? Why did my train not turn up? Why did I choose to do something else? Thomas wasn't there. For whatever reason, we don't know why. He may have been asking his questions on his own. Let me say this to add to what I've said earlier. If you have questions of God, ask him. He won't be thrown. But don't remove yourself from God's people to ask those questions. I don't know why Thomas did. I don't know why he wasn't there, so I'm not adding to his bad press. I'm saying, if you have questions, God, why am I in the state that I am? And you might even add, and that person's in the state that they are. Why do I find it so hard to believe? Don't remove yourself from God's people in order to ask your question. And I'm not saying this is what Thomas did. I'm saying, if you remove yourself in order to ask those questions, then you don't know what you'll miss. This isn't it's not, well, I've not found a theological basis for this. It was just, as I was a teenager, someone in church that I was brought up in said he thinks one of the reasons why Scripture is hard for us sometimes to understand is so that we realize we can't do it on our own. And it may be true, it may be not. One of the reasons I know that the Bible is hard to understand, and I learned this only through something that Fred, our senior pastor, said on one of the Bible school teachings. Not only that this isn't written as a textbook, or as an intellectual piece of work. I knew that. But what I didn't realize is that God has designed his word intentionally so that it will confuse those who come primarily with an intellectual mindset. It's intended to do that. It's intended to confuse those who come primarily with that. And I'm not saying we can't be saved. I'm not saying there's no place for apologetics. We teach apologetics in our Bible school. And apologetics is one means. But if we think that we can come to God's word now, this morning, throughout our lives, primarily with an intellectual mindset, we will be confused. We will end up confused. It's why some people, perhaps, studying God's word, studying theology, end up losing their faith. But what I want just to exhort you this morning is, whatever question you have, however hard it might be for you to ask it, or however even hurtful you might think it is for someone to hear it, now there's a time and a place and a person, persons to whom your question should be asked. Maybe a small group leader rather than the whole small group. But small group is a safe place. This was a small group. There weren't so many. Jesus had gone. Judas had hung himself. Thomas wasn't there. It was a safe place to ask questions. Whatever question you have, don't remove yourself from God's body, from the church, from the body of Christ, in order to ask your question, because you don't know what you might miss. Jesus came, he stood among them, he said, "Peace be with you," and then he breathed on them and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." It's not a meeting you wanted to miss, but for whatever reason, Thomas missed it. We don't know why. But God's grace is this. He comes again. Jesus came again. Knowing that Thomas missed it. Knowing Thomas's required proofs. He was quite specific. Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." He said, "If this, unless this, and that, I will not believe." But he gave Jesus something to work with. Okay, Jesus thinks that's what Thomas needs. I'm going to give it to him. He came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Greeted everyone, "Peace be with you." And then he addressed Thomas. I think the reason for that visit, that second visit, was for Thomas. Greeted everyone, the context of the body, and then he said, after the initial greeting, he turned to Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas wanted to see and he wanted to feel. So we talk about sometimes about the look and feel. We talk about the look and feel of our church service. We talk about the look and feel of our homes or our workplaces. It's significant how something looks and how something feels. It's not insignificant. It's not primary. It's not ultimate, but it's not insignificant. There was some research done in one of the wards at a local hospital, so where Sally and I live in London, and the research showed that within 30 seconds of entering a ward, the families of the patients on that ward could pretty much know what kind of care they would receive. So what the ward then did with that research is, okay, I think they called it the first 10 steps or something along those lines. What will someone experience when they come in? Now, you might think, why do we have to put up the banners? Why do we have to have our branding? Why do we have to make church happen like this? It's for a few reasons. One is something that Andres and Lisa, who planted this congregation, the culture that we put in place, create, form, when we're few, will last when we're more. So it's important. How things look and how things feel are important. And I mean, Andres was, some of you know, was military, and precision was quite important. But he used a different example to convey it, which was on a wedding day, you don't turn up scraggy. the night before Sally and I were married, Sally cut my hair because what I needed to wear wouldn't fit with my hair as it was. It was 1 a.m. the night before, not the traditional night before wedding activity. Because it was important how I looked on that day, let alone how Sally looked on that day. A marriage isn't determined by the look and feel of a wedding, but no bride and groom disregard the look and feel of their wedding. And as the bride of Christ, being prepared for our wedding day, which isn't yet but will come, it's important. So it's not the be-all and end-all, it's not the ultimate, but it is important. Jesus knew, it's a bit of a side, but Jesus knew Thomas needed to see and he needed to feel. The look and feel was important to Thomas for intellectual reasons. But for various reasons, the look and feel is important. That's why we take time on our setup. It's why we take time with our branding. It's not because Jesus needs branding. It's not because of that. The brand isn't important. Fred has said numerous times, if the shofar branding is no longer needed, we won't use it. If we're called to be part of another part of the body, then we'll join another part of the body. It's not about the part of the body. It's about the head. Remember, Alistair taught me in Bible school, and it's stuck ever since. I forget the example Alistair used because this was a few years ago, but to use a modern-day example, if Usain Bolt wins a race, we don't see his legs or even his lungs in the paper. We don't have a chest x-ray of Usain Bolt. He's won the race. Here's his chest x-ray. Look at these lungs. We see his head. We see his head because the lungs work and the legs work, but their work is all to give glory to the head. So the part of the body that we are is important because a leg has to do a different job to a lung. But whichever job they do, it's all so that the glory can go to the head. Church on a Sunday, whether we have a band, whether we don't have a band, the size of the band, the quality of the sound, whatever it may be, it's all so that the glory goes to the head. So Thomas said, I need these two proofs. Unless I see and unless I feel, I will not believe it. And Jesus came that second visit for Thomas, I believe, for Thomas. And he said, feel, look. Jesus knows what question you've got, what questions you have, even if you've not asked them of anyone. Even if perhaps in your own mind you're unprepared to go there. Why have I waited so long? Why, when the promise was given years or decades ago, am I still waiting? Why am I in this state? It might be to do with relationships, it might be to do with work. Whatever question you have, God knows your question. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas asked this question, but he knew. He knows all things. We'll look at that omniscience, Jesus knowing all things, shortly. So Thomas, having requested two proofs, then makes two proclamations. My Lord and my God. I forget which commentator, I can't quote him. It says that John's gospel starts off by telling us what Jesus is. If you think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have Jesus' life. And it ends with telling us not what Jesus is, the Word, but who he is. My Lord and my God. Not just for Thomas, but for everyone. And if you look at why John wrote what he wrote. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John had a purpose in writing, not just for the few. It was so that what the few had learned about Jesus, Lord and God could be shared by the many. Thomas requested, it wasn't almost a request, it was a ultimatum, I'm not sure. Unless I see, unless I feel, I will not believe it. Now, Jesus could have said, I prophesied my death and my resurrection. I told you about it. Jesus could have said, study the scriptures and you'll see it in there. He could have said that, but he didn't. Mercy triumphs over judgment because Jesus chose mercy over judgment. He could have judged Thomas for his lack of belief, for his unwillingness, but he didn't give him mercy, showed him mercy. Jesus lived like that when he was on earth. Jesus could have thrown the first stone at the woman caught in adultery because he said, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. He could have thrown it. And had he have thrown, once one stone is thrown, others would have joined in. He chose not to. Mercy triumphs over judgment because Jesus shows us mercy. And the mercy he showed Thomas, he'll show you. He shows us. He knows what question even before we've asked it. And he's willing to come and say, if this is what you require for belief, then look and believe. But he says, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Abraham is a father of faith because when there was no city, he believed. When there was no son, he believed. So even if your circumstances do not tally with God's promise, God's promise remains true. God's promise to Abraham, he knew, was generational. And sometimes we think about God's promises and we think individually or we think very here and now. But God's promises apply to people. We apply them to ourselves, and that's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong. But when we look at God's promises, he makes them with more than an individual in mind. The reason God saves us is so that we can be redeemed and be redemptive agents for our families, for our nations. Sally often says she's not embarrassed about the fact that her parents didn't intend to have her. There's a bit of a gap between her and her older siblings. She's not embarrassed, especially because she's the one whom God has chosen to be the redemptive agent. So far, it's been a few decades of prayer. So far, she's the only one saved on her side of our family. But she's the one who wasn't intended, in human terms, to be the agent of redemption. God's got intentions for us. Not just about ourselves, not just about me and my spouse and my child. It's about much more than that. Isaiah talks about children given as signs and symbols. Signs and symbols so that the world can see. Our lives are not here for ourselves. Our lives are not about ourselves. Fred says, when we come to faith in Christ, we give up our human rights. It's true. Now, God doesn't abuse us. He respects our choice. Respects our choice to come into the kingdom. And he respects our choices within. But when we're in the kingdom, it's a kingdom. Not democracy, it's a kingdom. Kingdoms have kings. Kings have authority. I know some of you here have become British. Some of you are becoming British. You're becoming not a citizen if you are becoming British. I've signed quite a few papers for different people. You're becoming a subject. Democracies have citizens. Republics have citizens. The United Kingdom has subjects. We're subject to the Queen. Marcos, who was in our... Some of you may know him from a long time back, Brazilian, Spanish, but has chosen to become British. He invited me to his... I don't know quite what you call it, where he became British. Some of you I know have had those. He has chosen to subject himself. And that's what we do with God. We choose to subject ourselves. We choose. So Thomas's proclamation, "My Lord and my God." He said, "Okay, I believe." And I don't know if you know, we all know a bit about perhaps Peter, what he went on to do. Thomas, if you've studied history, excuse me, he travelled not long after this, as far as we know from church history, he travelled to India, and he's responsible for taking the good news, for proclaiming the good news in India. There are still churches there today. There's a new denomination called the Mar Thoma, the St. Thomas Church. That's what he did. He was the one who doubted. And his belief didn't remain an intellectual assent. "Yes, Jesus, I believe." He said, "My Lord and my God." So if you ask your question, whatever the question may be prepared for the answer. I've said this before, but I was one of the friends I studied with. We were a small class, and he was someone who liked to ask questions. He wasn't nasty with it, he just liked to ask questions, and he interrupted one of the lecturers to ask a question, and the lecturer very graciously said, "Thank you for your question, I'll answer it shortly," and carried on with his lecture, and then said, "And to answer your question," and my friend had fallen asleep. If you're going to ask a question in a university lecture, you'd stay awake, at least. At least stay awake. If you ask a question, Thomas was adamant, "I will not believe unless." But he was prepared to change his life on the basis of the answer. He was prepared to change his life on the basis of that answer. "My Lord and my God." Not just something verbal, not just intellectual assent. But he went in service of his Lord and God and proclaimed Jesus. Peter is different. Thomas is known for being doubting. What would we describe Peter as? Diplomatic? No. He's the one who would say it as it is. He'd speak and then he would think. He was the one who said, "No, if everyone else leaves you, I will not." And if you're still in John, you can turn back a few pages. I don't have these verses on the screen. In chapter 18, we see Peter's denials. Peter said in verse 17 of John chapter 18, he was asked, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." And then further down, verse 25, as he stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him?" There was a lot to that question. Imagine, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had chopped off. If he'd have said yes to that one, there may have been a bit of a rumble. So it wasn't just, we sometimes judge him, but that one could have become quite messy. Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow. Let me ask two questions. The first is this: how do you feel when you're betrayed? Think back. I can think of a few examples. How do you feel when you're betrayed? It's a feeling question. What emotion? And then let me ask this question. How do you feel when you've betrayed someone? How does it feel? And I can think of a few examples. I remember I forget how old I was, maybe early teens, perhaps less. And I was going to a church event, and there was a new neighbor who was a bit older, and I was trying to, I guess, get kudos, wouldn't have called it that in those days, with him. And I remember hiding my Bible at my jumper before leaving the home. And I remember my parents seeing me hide and not saying anything, but they saw, and I knew that they saw. And I wasn't chided or told off or said, this is what you must do. But I imagine I was prayed for. I imagine boldness was petitioned for on my behalf. Because now I'm quite happy to be seen with the Bible. I don't mind if, I guess my job, I don't know, my job lends itself towards that. Peter knew that he had betrayed, he had denied. I used to get muddled up when I was young. Judas betrayed, Thomas doubted, and Peter denied. I used to get muddled up between the two, but that's what they did, all known for different things. We could all be known, we could look at ourselves, and some of us know each other very well. Some of us have been married to other people for a significant length of time. Maybe Sally and I near on 2 decades, some of you perhaps even longer. We could talk about each other's faults and failings. This person is a doubter. This person will speak before thinking. But how does God look on us? What did God see? What did Jesus see in Thomas? Jesus saw the person who was going to travel to India, according to church history. What did Jesus see in Peter? The one who resorted to violence and cut off someone's ear. The one who denied him 3 times? Or did he see in Peter the one who was going to lead the church? Jesus said to Peter when Peter confessed Christ, you can see it in Matthew. This has been revealed to you, not by men. Divine revelation. And on this rock, not Peter the person, as maybe some churches would adhere. It's not on Peter the person. It's on the rock. What rock? Divine revelation. Upon that rock of divine revelation, I will build my church, said Jesus. That's what he saw. He saw in Peter someone who is prepared to have the divine revealed to him. So it was Peter who received the vision before Cornelius came to him, opening the way for those who weren't Jewish to come into God's family. It was Peter who received that vision. Jesus saw in Peter the one who would receive. And he needed rebuke along the way. Even the rebuke was part of the love. So Peter made 3 denials, and then Jesus comes with his 3 questions. And I'm not going to go into the Greek, but we know if you want a good book, C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves talks about there's 4 different Greek words for love. And in this discourse, English doesn't quite do it justice. The different words are used. So the passage that Richard read for us earlier. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What are the these? We see at the beginning of chapter 21 that Peter said, verse 3, I'm going to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. Peter returned to what he knew. He knew he could fish. That's what he did before Jesus. That's what I'll go back to. Do you truly love me more than these? The boats, the nets, the fish, all this stuff. Do you truly love me more than these? Jesus uses the word love from which we get the word charity, which perhaps has been slightly devalued in English, agape, unconditional love. No strings attached love is what Jesus says to Peter. Do you love me? Do you truly love me? No strings attached, unconditionally. And Peter uses a different word. It's not quite the same. Do you love me? Imagine your spouse, do you love me? I like you, comes the reply. Doesn't quite do it. Better to perhaps be silent. Not say, I like you. It's not quite the same, but something like that. Peter knows he cannot answer the question with that, using that love. So he uses a different one. And he says, you know that I love you. Appealing to, they've spent years together. You know what I've done. You know what I've done for you. You know it. Did Peter know it? Did Peter know it? But Jesus knew, and he knew what question to ask Peter. Thomas was the one asking the questions. Now Jesus is the one asking in Peter's case. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Unconditional, no strings attached love. Peter again says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In verse 16, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Jesus changes his word. He changes the word. He doesn't ask, do you unconditionally, no strings attached, love me? He changes his word. Do you, this lesser love, different love? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Not only had he asked him the third time, but he changed the question. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. Though before he said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know me. Now, you know all things. Jesus knows all things. He knew Peter's, he knew Thomas's question. Jesus knew what Peter had in his heart towards him. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then he tells him, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. So three denials and then three questions from Jesus. A repeated question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why was Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? Because of what he had for Peter to do. Again, I don't have this on the screen, but I'll just read quickly from 1 Peter chapter 5. This is towards the end of Peter's first letters. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. This is what he's saying, as an elder to fellow elders, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter, towards the end of his life, he received the commission from Jesus. He received it. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He received it, he took it to heart, he lived it. Same way that Thomas went and he did his, did what the job that Jesus had for him to do. Peter fulfilled what Jesus had for him to do. Jesus didn't see his faults. He looked beyond his denial. He didn't ignore his denials. He worked through it. Three denials, three questions. Peter probably knew what was going on. Jesus worked through it so that God's purpose could be fulfilled. How Jesus said, feed my sheep. He didn't need Peter's love for his own ego. Jesus wanted to affirm Peter. He wanted Peter to declare his love for our sakes, for the sake of God's people. How can you love a husband, not your husband? That's a different question with different answers. How can you love a husband? How can you love a shepherd? Or how do you love someone's head? Strange questions. How do you love a husband? One way not to love, to show that you don't love a husband, is to disrespect his wife. Okay? Maybe I'm confusing with negatives and the positives. let me say this. One way to show love for a husband, for somebody who, a man who is married, is to show love for his wife. That's why people who say, I'm tight with Jesus, but I don't need church, doesn't, it's like you're saying to Jesus, it's like someone saying to me, David, you're all right, I like spending time with you, but don't bring Sally. I'm going to say, you can go. I don't need your friendship. We say to Jesus, yeah, I'm good with Jesus, but I don't like his people. It's like we're saying to a husband, your wife's not up to much. If we show love to God's people, we're showing love to God. How do you show love to a shepherd? You can't love a shepherd and steal his sheep or butcher his sheep. If you want to talk to a shepherd, tending the sheep is one way to do that. And this was Peter's specific role. And any of us in leadership, and I look around and most of you either are or will be, even if you have been and you're not currently, you're likely to be, is to tend people, to disciple people. As we're discipled, following Christ, we take others with us. As I follow Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, as I follow Christ, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's a bit of a strange way to say it, but you don't love somebody's head by cutting off their hand, because the hand will serve the head. You need a hand to brush your hair when you have it. You need a hand to shave, to wash. Jesus was asking Peter, do you love me? So that the church could benefit from that. Now, you might think, you might think, when did I last deny? Somebody, I chatted with a neighbor, we walked down the end of our street, and we're number 99, so it takes about 5 minutes to walk down the street. And we spoke, and he said that, I told him my job, and he asked me what kind of church, and then he said, his father's joined a church, and he said it's an evolution-denying church. And so I thought, okay, well, should I say what I believe about creation and evolution? And I didn't. So I asked, just asking, did I miss an opportunity? Did I keep quiet because I wanted to be respected intellectually? But I realized that I hadn't. We're not an evolution-denying church. We're questioning. We're an evolution-questioning church. But you can only deny something that's fact. Now, I think back to younger, when I did deny. I know how I felt with the Bible up my jumper, not wanting my friend to know where I was going. I know how I felt then. And I know that I wasn't scolded or told off. And I imagine you can ask my parents for that, so I can ask them. If you get to them before I do, you can ask them. What did they do? What did they pray for me after that? God sees. He sees beyond our questions to his purpose inside of us. He sees even beyond our denials. No, I don't know. People talking about whatever it may be, gay marriage becoming law in the UK. Whatever it may be, and there can be different responses in different ways, but we know usually when we've denied. It can be silence or loud. It can be omission or commission. But Jesus is prepared, as he was prepared to come to Thomas and answer his questions, or allow Thomas to answer his own. Jesus is prepared. If we need reinstatement, for whatever reason, and he's prepared to do it publicly as well. It was public. Jesus knew Peter had a public role. He was going to lead these disparate group of people, or dejected group of people. So it had to be a very public affirmation. And you might think, I can't do what Thomas did. I'm not called to do what Peter did. You're not, because Peter's done it and he's having his reward. Waiting for his reward. A bit of both, perhaps. God's got something for each one of us. And we fail. We all fail. If you think about the jobs you're in or the relationships you're in, if failure meant disqualification, would any of us still be here? I wouldn't be here with this microphone. God sees beyond failures to his purpose inside of us. Why are we here? We're here to display his splendor. We're here to display his splendor. We might feel small or insignificant. We're not. We're not small. We're not insignificant as a church or as individuals. Why? Because we're here to display God's splendor. Please stand as we close.